Our scripture reading this evening is found in Genesis 15. And reading from verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but the one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old lamb, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age." So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, having finished the series on spiritual depression, I was thinking of what we would do next, and I wanted to go back to our confessions. And so, I thought that I would go back to our Reformed faith in terms of election, but rather than go to the canons of Dort. Not that we won't go there sometime, but rather than to do that now, rather to go to the Old Testament and see those truths in real life situations. So what we will do as we look at these various passages in the subsequent weeks, you can read about the doctrines that they cover in Romans chapter 9. So in Romans chapter 9, the reference is all the way back to Genesis. But the difference is that in Romans 9, you're getting it stated in doctrinal terms, very precise and very quick in terms of putting over the truth. But what we have in the Old Testament and these passages is the fleshing out of those doctrines in real life situations. And I think that makes it, fleshes it out for us in such a way that it helps us to understand and not raise the objections that we might do that Paul anticipates in Romans 9. Well, is God unjust? Well, no. But if you just read Romans 9, it may lead some to say God is unjust. And so Paul anticipates that, and he answers that question. But when we see those doctrines unfold in real life situations, as we look at Genesis and more particularly at Isaac and his family, we could have gone with Abraham, but we would have duplicated it, because the same thing happened in Isaac's life. So I chose to go with Isaac, but instead of starting with Genesis 26, I thought I would lay the groundwork in terms of the covenants, beginning with Abraham. So we'll have one tonight on Abraham, the promises that God made, the covenant of promise. And then next week we'll look at the covenant of circumcision, how it is that God forms a covenant with us. And then we'll go into start with Isaac. And we'll see, as I said, this whole doctrine of election working itself out in real life situations. And I trust that that will make it easier to understand and answer some of the questions that we might raise if we discuss it in a theoretical way. People bring those questions up. But I assure you, when you see the things worked out in their lives, you won't have an objection. Because the way God works them out is without fault. And you can't fault God. You can't say, oh, you didn't do this. Oh, yes, he did it. And there was plenty of chances. And it wasn't because of God. It was because of their sinful and stubborn attitude towards God. So that's the plan. And I hope it will be a blessing to you as we look at these passages. So the reason I wanted to start with a covenant of promise and emphasize this whole aspect of God's grace is because that's the way the canons of Dort start, especially when you're talking about unconditional election. The first thing it starts with is something that really sets the pattern for everything to come. And as I've said when I've preached through those before, if you don't understand the first article, you're never going to understand the rest. And what is the first article? God would have done no injustice. God would have done no injustice if he decided not to save anyone. If in the light of our sin and the fallenness of humanity, and God chose to end it there, and that's it, he's not going to save anyone, he would have done nothing wrong. He would have done nothing wrong. That establishes right at the beginning that salvation is not something that is a right. It's not a right that we all have. I mean, that's the way the world is. We have a right to this, we have a right to that. Nobody has a right to salvation. I mean, how can anyone have the right to demand that God give up his son? No one has a right to ask you and demand of you to sacrifice one of your children. Why should God? And that's the way the canons of Dort start. And that's what Paul establishes in Romans 9. What was their big fault with the Jews? They thought they were really the best nation in the world. God had no other choice but to choose us. And Paul has to remind them that they have no idea what they're talking about. Even in his own life, as he says, I am the chief of sinners. I don't deserve anything. But it's by God's grace. Well, the Jews soon lost sight of that, even though God reminded them before they went into the promised land. He said, don't think you're the best nation there is, the most powerful nation, the most wisest nation there. You're not. You're absolutely not. So why are you choosing us? Because I set my love upon you. I chose to do that. You didn't earn it in any way. And so if it was a problem for the Jews in due time, it can certainly be a problem for us, where we think we deserve to be in God's company. We deserve salvation. That it's our divine right almost. But it's not. It's not. And so it's important that we start here. And from this passage, see in the life of Abraham, see that the covenant of promise was established by grace. Abraham had to be called. Abraham didn't come. He didn't come to Canaan and say, well, you know, I think this is a good land. We ought to stay here. No, he didn't. He was quite happy in the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was quite happy worshipping the gods of that place, the sun and the moon. That's what Acts tells us. That's who our forefather was. So we ought not look back to Abraham and say, oh, we enter into Abraham's goodness. Our father was so, you know, wise, and we entered in and benefit from him. No, we don't. God had to call him. And how many make shipwreck of their faith because they don't understand God? How many in the Jewish nation thought they were the people of God when really they weren't because they didn't believe? Who thought they could earn their own salvation? That's what Paul says about them in Romans. They tried to establish their righteousness by their works. They wouldn't understand that it is by faith. And so they presented themselves to others. Paul being, the poster child of that. The Pharisee of the Pharisee. And so the apostle wants to get rid of that. And who better, as I say, than him that knew experientially what that meant. And so to go back to Abraham and to see that, our father Abraham was one that didn't serve him. He didn't worship him. He was far away. And God had to go and call him. We're not told that he was searching for God. We're not told that he was praying to God and saying, Lord, you know, God, please reveal yourself to me. I don't know who you are. I know you exist. I can see that from the creation, but I don't really know who you are. Please reveal that to me. No, we're not told anything of that. He was fully engrossed in his life and in his relationship. And it is God that went and called him to leave, called him to follow him. What a comforting truth that is for all believers. To know that we did not enter into a relationship with God because we were so good. Because the corollary to that is, if we entered in because we were so good, then surely we have to keep being good in order to stay in. We have to always maintain that. We don't. We go down. But we're not to have that up and down experience as far as our assurance is concerned. But the only way you're going to avoid that, and the depression, as I mentioned in the previous series, that brings, the only way you can avoid that is to understand correctly the basis of our salvation. It is by grace alone. You never entered in by works, which is what the Galatian churches were problem. He said, you entered by grace. You began in grace, and now you're trying to finish by works? How did that happen? Did you forget? But that's what they did, listening to false teachers. Any relationship with God that is not established by his grace is established by works. And that never succeeds. we try and do it, but it never succeeds because we never match God's standard, which is what Luther found out. He tried it that way. The Jews tried it that way, but they fooled themselves into thinking that they were being successful. And Paul said, you're not. That Luther, at least he was honest with himself, he knew that he wasn't succeeding. That's what frustrated him so much. Until he came to understand that glorious truth, that we are saved by grace, and that through faith. And in his own words, for the first time, the doors of heaven were opened to him. I mean, what a transformation. One knocking on the door, trying to force it open, and never succeeding, and getting frustrated and depressed. Now it's open. And what joy flooded into his heart and into his life. So we need, first and foremost, and always to remember, because there's always a temptation that the devil says, oh, now everything's fine. You're confident now. You can walk on your own. You can maintain it on your own. He's always saying that. So he's not always attacking us because of our sin. I mean, he changes his tactics that work. So if those tactics will work, he'll start raising the sin. Oh, look at this. But perhaps you're really making an effort, and even though he could point out sin, there's no great sins that stand out. And so he thinks, oh, not so good. So what is it? Now he's going to work on the other end. You're pretty good. You deserve this. And so he gets us overconfident. And now we begin trusting in ourselves rather than God. But on the other hand, what joy, what peace, what assurance, what inner strength we have when we always remember that God's love is unconditional. Our relationship with God is based on grace. It was because he loved us from out of his own heart and set his love upon us that we are brought in. We don't march in ourselves. We're brought in. We're drawn by God. Our hearts are opened. Our minds are enlightened by God through his Spirit, that we are brought into his household to enjoy his blessing. But God made Abraham great promises. He spoke to him about an inheritance. He told him to leave the country that he was from, Ur of the Chaldeans. But he promised him a country that I will take you to. You see, God never takes anything from us and remains in our debt. Never does. So when he asks us to leave, Abraham, to leave this country, he made him a promise that he would give to him a nation, a country. It wasn't a bribe, by the way. You might think of it that way, but it wasn't a bribe. And we know that's the case. Why? Because he never did own the land. If it was a bribe, at some point he wanted it, but he never got it. He died without getting it. So why didn't he complain? Why didn't he moan and groan about it? Say, well, Lord, you promised, and I don't have it. No, he trusted God. And in the end, God did give him that wonderful promise. But many years, 400 years, they were in Egypt before they ever were brought back. And then, of course, 40 years in the wilderness, and finally into the promised land. But it was a long time, way after Abraham died. And yet Abraham understood what that inheritance really was. The land, the physical land that he took him, that he could look around, even though he didn't own it, Abraham understood that it wasn't that. That wasn't the final version. That was a symbol of God's blessing. But that wasn't it. He looked for a city whose builder was God himself. He looked for a city that was beyond geographical ground. He looked for the heavenly city. That's what he fixed his eyes on. And though he did not come to possess the physical manifestations of what God promised, the spiritual, by faith he received. And by faith he enjoyed. And it's that vision of that heavenly city that Revelation talks about coming out of heaven. That new Jerusalem, that eternal Jerusalem, that gave Abraham joy beyond him. It is what permitted Abraham to be a sojourner in the land and yet feel and enjoy the fact and be persuaded of the fact that he was the inheritor of all the earth and the kingdom of God. That's what God promised him. That's what he has promised to you and to me. And we need to be able to look beyond those things to the eternal realities that they point to. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and take you so that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise. The same promise that Abraham had, the same promise that he hung to and gloried in and found comfort in as he sojourned through the land of Canaan. People of God, blessed are the meek, because they will inherit the earth. But none of us literally, to a great extent, enter into that. But we must never think that that's really not a promise at all. It is absolutely a promise. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, not only of this earth, but also of the kingdom of God. It is all ours. And so we have to be careful we don't get frustrated by the material aspects on this earth and say, well, God must love him or her more because they have more. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much of the earth God gives to us to own and enjoy when it comes to the reality, the eternal realities. Each and every one of us has an equal share. We're all joined there. And so we will all enjoy. We all need to lift our eyes and fix our eyes on that heavenly city, our heavenly inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what ought to give us that comfort. I know, Paul says, what it is to abound. I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it is to have little. But in all of these things, I've learned to be content. How? In what? In these great and glorious promises that Paul knew that were his, and that Abraham knew that it was his. He didn't need to have the deeds. He didn't need to have fence around all the land and call it his own, and then say, well, now God has really fulfilled his promise. No. Abraham understood that what he got from God was far more than this whole earth put together. And that's what enabled him, that's what strengthened him to go through life with all of its ups and downs as far as material possessions were concerned, and always be content. But it's something we have to learn to do. It's not something that naturally comes to us. We have to remind ourselves of that. We have to reason according to the scriptures so that we can enjoy this wonderful blessing that God has given to us and promised us. But he also promised him seed. That was one of the things Abraham received from God. And then, of course, when he looked around in the reality of his life, there was no sign of it, just as there was no sign of him owning the country, there was no sign of him that he was going to have a mighty nation of descendants. And Abraham says, well, you know, Lord, I don't really get it. Maybe he didn't get the land thing straight away either. But he certainly didn't get the seed. And so he said, well, you know, I don't have any children. I'm old. I don't have any children. And the heir to all my possessions is this servant, Eliezer. So help me understand. Help me see through that. And God, of course, helps. And he takes him out. And he says, look, he is not the fulfillment of the promises I'm making. It's not in Eliezer. Doesn't mean that Eliezer didn't have faith in the God of Abraham. It doesn't mean that he wasn't a believer somehow. He's on the opposite side. No. He's just saying it's not through Eliezer, these promises that I'm making, and not through Eliezer. It's going to be through a seed that I will give you. And even though you're 75, and he wasn't going to have a child then yet either, because he didn't have Isaac until 99. So 24 years after God called him, he waited and waited, 24 years, tried his own method, or at least the method that Sarah suggested to him, to have a child by Hagar. And God says no. Again, not that he was rejecting Ishmael and saying, no, I can't have him, I don't want him. No. But the promise wasn't going to come through Ishmael. It was going to come through the son of promise. Why? Because Ishmael was a product of human reason. We might say Ishmael represented man's work, even though, of course, children don't come to us apart from God giving them to us. But nevertheless, it was their scheme. It was their plan. And so here, too, God says, it is my purpose. It's my plan. And so through the son of promise are going to be the blessings that I bestow upon you. And so in time, that's what God did. I mean, Abraham would never say, if he was alive and could witness to us, he would never say, oh, you know, I thought it through and I figured it out. And, you know, we were 99 and I figured, no, this is the only way God's going to do it. So we're going to have a child by me and Sarah. No, he would have said, I never dreamed of it. I never thought it was possible. I would never have gone down that path. But God is the one that makes that path. And contrary to our human thought, God brought about this miracle that they had a child, Isaac. And through Isaac, God gave Abraham the seed. But again, just as with land, the focus wasn't simply on Isaac, but he was a symbol, he was a pointer, a link along that messianic chain that would be fulfilled in the seed that Abraham truly looked at, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. And no wonder the Bible again says, or Jesus says about Abraham, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad. Why? Because he saw beyond the sign, beyond the symbol, to the ultimate end. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that's what he rejoiced in. If it was simply rejoicing in these links, there would have been a lot of time that there would have been heartache. I mean, look at the people in that messianic line and the things that they did. I mean, that would be enough to give anyone a heart attack in terms of whether these promises were ever going to come to their fulfillment, given the people that God is using. And yet in all of them, God preserved them, kept his promises alive. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it was fulfilled without any doubt, without any deficiencies whatsoever. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that Abraham put his hope. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So it is absolutely a covenant based on Christ. You don't have to earn it. You don't even have to maintain it. It is by his grace But how do we enter it, though? Well, we're told that. We enter it by faith. Which is what our passage says. God called Abraham. But Abraham embraced the call of God. He had faith in God. That God so worked in his heart and in his life that he placed all his hope on these rich and glorious and eternal promises. That Abraham saw the worth of them. That it was this jewel that was beyond price. And he gave up everything for it. Just like the parable said. The guy went and sold everything that he had so that he could purchase that property and have that glorious throne of great price, which represents, of course, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Abraham didn't have to work for it. He didn't. He should be an example to the Jews, which is what Paul is arguing in Romans. Stop trusting in your circumcision. Abraham wasn't circumcised when he entered into these rich and wonderful promises. Stop emphasizing the law as though it was through the keeping of the law that you earned salvation, you Pharisees. Why? Because the law didn't come in till 400 odd years after Abraham. So if it was such a vital requirement, then how come Abraham is the father of all? Surely our pattern, our template, is Abraham. We believe in God. We believe the things that he's promised. We embrace them with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And we trust in them. We rest in them. We put all our confidence in the promises of God. We don't try and establish them. And it's not different for each person. It's the same for all of us. It doesn't matter who we are. As I said, it doesn't matter how successful you are, how intellectual you are, however strong you are, healthy you are, whatever it is. It doesn't matter. It means nothing. You still have to let go of all of those things and put all your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Abraham didn't bring certain works. He simply believed God. Simply trusted all that God said. And it was accounted to him as righteousness. So when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is accounted to us as righteousness. You don't do it. You are given it. We're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Because unless you get it, you're going to try and establish it by your own effort. You're going to try and become righteous so that you're acceptable before God, which is exactly what the Jews did and Paul did. And you never will be successful. Now, there are people, of course, that say, oh, if you say that, people are not going to live holy lives. People are going to be lax. We don't care. God's plan doesn't have such flaws. There aren't those deficiencies. Those are just hypotheticals that people bring up. Hypotheticals that only unbelievers wouldn't. As I've said, once you understand that God gave his only begotten Son to purchase our salvation, then how in the world would we make an excuse to embrace it? It's not possible. Genuine believers is not possible. Hypocrites, of course. But we don't want to make hypocrites the norm for Christians. No, not at all. We trust in him. And it's when we trust and believe all of these things that you will find in your hearts there will be that natural gratitude that will flow out of your heart to love and to serve God. If there's some resistance to that, if there's some hindrance to that in your heart, then the problem is you don't get it. The problem is you don't understand salvation. It's not that you need more pressure from the elders or the minister. No, no, no. No amount of pressure will bring into your heart a natural love for God. only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will melt your heart to gratitude. Whatever sacrifice you make, it's only understanding the gospel and the fact that it's by grace and we receive it by faith. It's only that that will lead us to echo what Paul says, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that he's willing to suffer death all day long in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. That he doesn't put much stock in the suffering that he goes through. He doesn't use it to complain against God. Why? Because he said it's not worth comparing with the weight of glory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly not worth comparing with all that God suffered for us. So when our eyes of faith are open, then though the devil puts obstacles in our way, though the devil tries to trip us up, it's always the case that in our hearts there is that flow, continual flow of gratitude, where we don't keep record. We don't say, God, I've done so much. I've accrued so much credit. I'm going to bank it in soon. No, we never do. We never do. Because he has done so much for us. So we enter by faith. And finally, these promises, redemptive promises, are assured to us by God's oath. And it's because of the fact that the devil attacks us, because the devil attacks God's word and God's promises, as he did right from the beginning. And therefore, we are in danger of becoming uncertain, unstable. And though we are blessed in this way, the devil soon comes to rob us of that, or to cloud our vision of that. So at least he can stop us enjoying those promises and make us sweat all the way through our life. That's what he tries to do. And so God doesn't want that to happen. And Abraham didn't want it to happen. And he didn't want these uncertainty to arise in his mind. And so he tells God. He says, Lord, how do I know? How do I know that these things that you're saying, that they're going to come true? And God didn't say, well, don't you trust me? He didn't say, are you saying that my word is not trustworthy? Abraham, buckle up. He doesn't. God is so good. And God condescends down to Abraham's level. And he gives it. He makes this promise to him. And he backs it up with an oath. In other words, he makes a covenant. And the things that we see here in this passage is that this is a legal way of making a covenant. And these animals were born. And they were cut in two and they were parted, put each side. And God passes through that. And Abraham does too. Here's a covenant that God is making. What is he saying? God is saying, look, if I don't fulfill these promises, then let me become like these animals. In other words, he's staking his life on it. In more ways than one, we can say God confirmed his And so Abraham received it in writing, we might say. He received it as a legal covenant that God made. And as Hebrews says, he couldn't swear by anyone greater than himself. So that's exactly what he did. God took an oath in his own name that he didn't have to take, because God doesn't lie. But he condescended to our weakness, to our struggles that we face in life. And so Abraham was given these precious promises that we referred to before, and their function, that God wanted Abraham to be sure. He wanted Abraham to enjoy these blessings. He wanted Abraham to have this solid foundation and know that he had it. and be able to live his life based on the strength of that solid foundation. And so what did God do? God made him promises by his name that were to be what? They were to be an anchor for the soul. In all the rough times in our life, in all the storms that blow, that the devil brings into our life, it is this promise of God that we can read at length now. Because we have, in a sense, this is a covenant document that God has given to us. Infallible. That God signs his name to. That in all the doubts, in all the struggles that the devil may confuse us with, we can always look back to what God has promised. That we are his children. And that we are safe in his hand. And he will do and has done all that is necessary for our redemption. Not only of bringing us to faith, but also of bringing us to heaven itself. The devil will never, never steal any one of us away from God. And so we have to live with that confidence. We have to live with that comfort and with that joy. Why? Because life is going to bring into your heart struggles and suffering and pain and confusion. And unless our souls are anchored to these promises, unless we know these promises, there's going to be troubled waters for us. And that's why it's important. We don't say these things because we're in the Reformed camp and that's what we want to bolster. No, it's not about that at all. It's about your experience of salvation. It's about your comfort. It's about your assurance. That's why they're fighting. And that's why we preach them so. Not because simple theoretical doctrine. No, because they're very practical. And so here's where we start. As we look at this great doctrine of God's sovereignty over every aspect of our life, but including our salvation and election, it is because it is his word. And he gives it to us as a promise. Not earned, but by grace. And we receive it, not by meeting certain conditions or works, but simply that we confess our sin and we receive it free of charge so that we can live for him in freedom and in comfort. Our Father in heaven, what is it that we can say? How is it that we can respond to such manifestation of grace? Our Father in heaven, we are indeed speechless. Because what is it in us that you saw to warrant the giving up of your son? And our Father, we know now the answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. We were sinners, deserving of your wrath. But you set your love upon us. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for that. And our Father, we're thankful that our whole future, our eternal well-being is secure in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our Father, we pray that in the strength of that sure and wonderful knowledge, our lives may be a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to you and a witness to all those around us. That we would never build blocks, stumbling blocks. That we never build conditions that are so hard for people, now impossible. But rather that we would level the path for them by these wonderful truths. Repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they too will be saved. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us for the remainder of this day. Cause us to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and be ready to give ourselves in your service. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Blue Hymnals number 419. Thank you. thus saith